2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 19, and it's about, and the title of our study tonight is Finding the True God. Finding the True God. 2 Chronicles 15, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. And if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without the teaching priest and without law. And when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord, God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. In those times, there was no peace in him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, and God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And then this goes on, and I don't want to read it all because of the time factor. It's a fascinating story. You continue to read it. But in verses 3 and 4 especially, I want to spend some time in this study so that now for a long season Israel had been without the true God and without the teaching priest and without law. And when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord, God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. The most important thing, I believe, in this life is to come to know the Lord Jesus. And having come to know him, the next important thing is to increase in the knowledge of God. The object, then, of this study, as we look at it tonight, in this time together, is that through the Word of God we might increase in this most important of all knowledge, which is finding the true God. Finding the true God. And this is just based on this 2 Chronicles 15, verses 3 and 4 area. In Israel's day, this is just the prelude and so that you can get some background here. In Israel's day, as in this day, there were many false gods in the world. How many there were who worshipped these false gods? We really don't know how many. We just know scores of people did. And there is only one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 1:3 tells us that. The greatest blessing that anyone can experience in this life is to find this true God. And the greatest tragedy is to pass through this life without ever finding him. Let's lay that down as a basic principle. It is the greatest tragedy. I guess all of a sudden, a few weeks ago, and I suppose as we listened 3 weeks ago to Dr. Curtis Mitchell, a lot of things sort of piled into my funny little mind, and the computer of my mind suddenly saw some things for the first time with great clarity and absolute importance, and that was that Jesus is coming. We keep saying things like this, and he's coming soon. It can't be long. But that should send us into a panic, in a sense, of work. Because the world is losing and is lost. And it should send us, we shouldn't be complacent, well, the Lord's coming, amen. Sooner he comes, the better. Oh boy, wait till the Lord comes. That's great, but it's flippant and it's careless. And the carelessness is gross because many a person will slide into a Christless eternity at that time. And some of us are charged with going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Now, I don't believe that if I don't tell someone the gospel, they may slip into a Christless eternity. I don't think that's my responsibility. But what is my responsibility is to go into the world and tell people. If they then slide into a Christless eternity, that's their problem. And their blood is not on my hands, and the Bible teaches me that I have to wash my hands so that the blood is not on my hands. That is, I have told as many people as is humanly possible that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, in 2 Chronicles 15, in these two verses, 3 and 4, we have a brief description of one phase of Israel's history. But it is also a description of thousands of people in our own land and throughout the world today. All over the world, men and women are trying to find the true God. They are searching. Job 23 and verse 3 tells us that. But we cannot find the true God by ourselves. Job 11, 7 tells us that. God must reveal himself to us, and when we seek him with all our hearts, he does literally just that. And 1 Chronicles 28 and 9 and Deuteronomy 4, 29 tells us that. So here's the first point we need to, first heading we need to have a look at. They were without in this picture, this story that we have in front of us in 2 Chronicles 15. They were without the true God. Verse 3 tells us that this had been true of them for a long time. They were godless and without God. And if you look at verse 3 here, for a long season, Israel had been without the true God. If you look at that very carefully and just turn the pages into Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll discover, as long as I can get there quickly, you'll discover these words. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. People literally become this. Without God, they have to be it. And verse 3 and the cross-reference with Ephesians 2:12 shares that with us. How perfectly, I believe, this seems to describe multitudes of people today. People who are not necessarily morally bad or irreligious, but they are living without God. God does not enter into their thoughts. He has not been welcomed into their lives. And doubtless the Israelites still believed in the existence of God, as most people do today. We were sitting, waiting for the airplane to taxi out onto the runway. The airplane was absolutely crammed full. It was a DC-10. They couldn't have got more people on it. And they started to push it out with the little trolley cars that they have. And all of a sudden, there was an almighty bang. The whole plane shuddered and juddered. And all over the airplane, people said, "Oh, God." They believe in God somewhere, somehow, sometime. Multitudes believe in God, in the existence of God. The curious thing is that the film industry has taken up this, and there is Oh God 1 and Oh God 2. Now, I don't watch films very much on airplanes because they're very boring and they cost too much money, I think. But I couldn't help but watch Oh God 2. It was played. I didn't hear the soundtrack. I watched the film. People believe in God. That is the existence of God. They may argue agnosticism, atheism. They may argue all sorts of things, but they believe there is a God somewhere in the depths of their existence. And one man that said, "Oh God," I leaned across to, because he was near to me, and I said, "Are you really worried about God?" And he said, "No." Well, as we got out onto the runway to take off, the plane stood there and they were stirring up the engines, and something went clunk clunk, and the whole plane went, and so they cut the engines and they fiddled around, and just 10 minutes later they took off. I couldn't help but think, we're in a DC-10. The film is Oh God. But again there was a cry through the "Oh God," they said. So again I looked across at this man. I said, "You must believe in God." "No." I said, "But you must. You've called twice." And several of his friends that were a little inebriated already said, "Ha, ha, ha, he got you there." So I thought I would turn this to the best advantage I could, and I kept needling this group of people who, by the time we got, let's say, we took off from Oakland, well, by the time we got, say, level with San Francisco, they were too inebriated to speak intelligently some of the time. But later on in the flight, when they were a little more intelligent and some of that had worn off, I kept on probing them about this God thing, and they watched the movie and they laughed when God turned up and did his thing on the film. They thought that was funny. One fellow said, "Oh, God." So again, I leaned across. I said, "You do believe in God, don't you?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I was just laughing at that." I said, "But you said, oh, God, so you must believe. Let me tell you about his son." You should have seen, all of a sudden, they all needed the bathroom. And so I walked down there. I said, "You all can't get in there at once. They're such small places. Let me tell you about this, his son." I was having fun, if nobody else was. Now, certainly, the experience of providence has benefited us with a certain knowledge of God. His provisions are constantly in front of us. And as people today, we know there's a God. Whether we believe in him or not is another story. But we know there's a God, just as this states, just as Israel understood there was a God. Again, notice, we're not told that they were without a God. Everyone worships a God of some kind. The God of self, the God of money, the God of pleasure, drink, ambition, you name it. We've got our gods. And the tragedy is that these gods take us away from God. And these few words in verse 3, I think, are descriptive of ever so many people today throughout the whole world. Look at them. Look at the words. For a long season without the true God. For a long season. Now, notice the second thing. They were without the teaching priest. The teaching priest was the one whose duty it was to teach the people the truth of God. And as he went around teaching the truth of God, he was just as a ministering priest administrated the ceremonies in the temple. And it's terribly important for us to understand that this ministering priest who administrated the ceremonies in the temple was an example or an exhibition of the teaching priest. And the teaching priest was one who had to teach people the things of God. Every faithful preacher and teacher of the Word of God is one of God's teaching priests. Don't you believe in the priesthood of all believers? Then you be faithful in the teaching of God's holy word so that men and women can receive the wondrous blessing of knowing the truth of God. The majority of people are outside the influence of those who teach and preach the word of God. They do not attend church, nor do they listen to an exposition of the word of God. And they do not read the Bible, nor the kind of literature that would inform them about the truths of God. And consequently, we find ourselves in an awful bind, for there is an appalling ignorance of the things of God. One of the areas of appalling ignorance today is in the area of experimental, or of just experimenting with God. Let me put it like that. I know God is with me because I feel good. I know I love God because I feel I love God. Watch that feeling thing. Watch it real careful. So carefully that you know that that's a counterfeit. Now, the counterfeit is just shocking because it misleads. And if you think your salvation, or if you think your life with Christ is based on feelings, then I've got news for you. Read the scriptures and you'll discover it's not to be based on feelings. It must be based on the precious word of God. Must be. The appalling ignorance that is in front of us is awful. It is true to say, I believe, that in our country today, the average person is ignorant of God's way of salvation. A lady sat beside me on the plane coming home. And she looked as if she might be a little snooty. You know those sort of people? And she was a little older, and she had her handbag open, and she pulled out some photographs, and she looked at them. So I said, "Are they your children?" It was quite evident that they were her grandchildren, but I didn't want to be presumptuous and then fall in the fire. And she said, "No, they're my grandchildren." So that got us going. So I was interested in her grandchildren. And she said, "Do you have any children?" "Oh, yes. Just happened to have a photograph of my children." So we swapped photographs. It's the most boring sort of start. But I thought it was such a long time to waste and not talk to somebody. And she was a sort of a snooty-looking lady. She was a fascinating lady. She had been to Israel. She had been all over in the Valley of the Kings. I said, "Oh, do tell me about things like that. I'm fascinated." So she went into a great long explanation of all the things. And I said, "Did you ever get to Nazareth?" "Oh, yes." I said, "Did you see where Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea?" "Yes." I said, "Did you see where he was crucified?" "Yes." "Did you see where he was resurrected?" "Yes." I said, "Are you sure they're the right places?" "Well, that's the places they told us." I said, "Boy, that must be something to see those places. You think you walked where Jesus walked?" And she looked at me, "Do you believe that stuff?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, I like history. I'm reading about King Henry VIII. I said, "Oh, let me tell you all about the Reformation that started because of King Henry VIII. How he worked into God's great plan. And today you have the Baptists and the Congregationalists and the Baptist-costals and all these funny people because of Henry VIII. In man's view, in God's view, he was a little pawn." And as we talked, she said, "You know, I'm so pleased to be able to have had this conversation with you." We came towards the end of the flight, and I said to her, "Lady, something like this, lady, I've got to leave you the truth. Now, we've had an interesting conversation, but God's word is the word of life. If you're trusting God's word, you have life. If you're not, you don't have life." And I shared with her, just in the closing moments before the plane was down, I said, "It seems to me that you're a great church lady. You have a lot of religion, but how very few people know the way of salvation." I just opened the word to her. I said, "I could be a super salesman. I could say, 'Lady, pray this prayer, sign this card.' I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say, 'Lady, read God's word.'" Now let's do that to people, because so few people know the way of salvation as it's revealed in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the gospel. If you go into John 14:6, you read there that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you go into Romans 1:16, you discover that the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation." You discover that if it is true that there is an appalling ignorance of spiritual truths of the true God in the English-speaking world, what can be said of the ignorance that exists in lands across the seas where there is literally no teaching priest there? In some cases, there is only one missionary for several thousand of the population. And what a challenge of ministry this sober fact constitutes. Some of you are coming up for retirement. Will you go into all the world and preach the gospel? We've got a Mac program that you can go out on. Will you go out and teach people? Will you go out and share the skills you've learned and gathered? Will you go? Will some of you teachers take a sabbatical of a year or 10 months or 6 months and go? Can't we work right here? For right here is a cosmopolitan gaggle of people from all over the world. We have in this town Cambodians, Vietnamese. We have people from the Chinese population, the Japanese population. We have people from Polynesia. We have people, of course, from Mexico. All of these people, I can see the day coming when the person that's in the ministry will have to have similar, if not the same, training as the man that is today called a missionary and goes into the back streets of Wagga Wagga Land. Know why? Wagga Wagga Land has come to us. last week in the evenings, Ed Long is the new preacher at the Dalles at Calvary Baptist. And I was preaching there in the evening. And he's an Australian, talks through his nose. He says, hello, how are you? And I used the expression in the back streets of Wagga Wagga land. And afterwards he said, don't you know there is a town in Australia called Wagga Wagga? Well, I didn't when I first made up, I thought, the name. But later I found out. The third thing. These people, they were also without the law. Verse 3. They were without the teaching priest and without the law. It tells us this. Priests are the guardians of, or were the guardians of the law. And to be without the priest meant, therefore, to be without the law. And in those days, if anyone wanted to know the law, he had to go to the priest. Today, thank God, we have his law, which is his word, in the Bible. Now let's look at that. For the majority of people do not read the Bible, and therefore they are without the law. The law is God's standard of what is right and wrong, but most people are without this standard. Their standard is governed by the newspaper, the radio, the television, the cinema. In consequence, because God's standard has been rejected and the world's or man's standard, or the devil's standard, as I think it is, has been substituted, our civilization is becoming increasingly corrupt. That's shocking. I thought there was an interesting thing that Paul Harvey said today. He said, did you know the price of peanut butter had gone up to $3 to anywhere between $3 and $7 a jar? And then he said, somebody's a bad loser. Good day. Think of it. Our civilization has become corrupt. Now that's an aside joke, but it has a point. That sort of corruption goes on and is going on. The great need in the day in which we live is to get back to the Bible, which is the true standard that God has set for us. The only book which contains the authentic revelation of God, of his love, his grace, his son, and his way of saving men and women. It is the law operating in our lives. Or are you living without the law? Ask yourself the question, am I without the law? What is your standard? Is it the word of God or is it man's? Is it the world's standard? Do you believe in being absolutely honest and truthful? Or do you think it's all right to sometimes tell a few white lies, to fib? Do you believe that any form of impurity is an abomination to the Lord, or are you quite happy to allow a few doubtful things come into your life? How do you stand? God's law or man's diluted God's law? The fourth thing we have to look at is notice the trouble. The trouble came and they turned then to the Lord. Verse 4. When they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord. Now, it's a curious thing, but we pray more when we're in difficulty than we do when we're not. We seek God's face when there is trouble, and we forget to when we're not in trouble. I remember the King of England coming over a crackling radio and saying to the people of England in 1939, let's spend this Sunday in prayer. And we went to prayer. Later, I remember Winston Churchill saying, let the country go to prayer. Now, that didn't make either man a Christian, but they did recognize that we were in desperate trouble. And so we went to prayer as if it were some sort of munition that we had to somehow throw into the pot. We had to try everything that by all means we might stop the opposing armies. Well, in this country, after Pearl Harbor, there was a day of prayer. There was a week of prayer. People went to prayer. They turned to God. And it was during that war, the early part of that war, especially when suddenly America realized the carnage of war was upon them and could reach, or thought it could reach, their coasts, that they turned to prayer. I expect that when the tribulation is upon the world will cry out to God, but they will not turn to God. The Bible says that. They will cry out, but they will not turn. Now, the curious thing is, when the bowls or the vials are poured out, when the trumpets are poured out, when all the pestilence that is coming upon the world is poured out, and all the infliction of gravity and terrifying things, when all of this is poured out, ladies and gentlemen, men still won't turn to God. They will simply cry out to God. If you look at this verse 4, when they in their trouble did turn. What does it mean to turn? Well, I turn from to. Notice that. You see, we are not left in any doubt of what kind of trouble it was. Verses 5 and 6, look at them. In those times there was no peace to him that went out or to him that came in. I was watching 60 Minutes or 2020 the other night, and they were showing you buses that took older people from their domicile downtown to do their shopping, and the buses were armored, and they had soldiers on the bus to protect those people. And this was happening in Chicago, in this country, in this year. It was happening in New York. It's happening in Atlanta. It's happening in Los Angeles. And they showed it to us. You can't go out, for dreadful things will happen. You daren't come home. They showed us a lady in her 80-some years and how terribly bruised and battered she was. And some young fellow got in and just beat her up. Look at verse 5. What does it tell you? In those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations came upon all the inhabitants of the countries. A nation was destroyed of a nation, a city of city. For God did vex them with all adversity. Now notice this. These two verses tell us that trouble came because they'd left God out of their reckoning and out of their lives. There was a beautiful song. There was a quartet from George Fox College. Came to sing to the young people at the Dalles, and they sang this very, very pretty song. It was so pretty that if you didn't listen, you wouldn't see the blasphemy. But it was something like this. Maybe you've heard the song. It's a new song. But they sang it so beautifully. I must admit, it was gorgeous to listen to. A crippled child in his bed, a blind man with his cane, and a heartbreak of a soldier dead. Did God cry? Did God cry? Something like that. And then they repeated this, went through all the tragedies of life, and the question was, did God cry? Did God cry? And then they took his son and nailed him to a cross. Did God cry? So I took hold of that and I said, ladies and gentlemen, young men and women, I want you to know, no, God did not cry. No. God said, because you sin, you get the result of sin. That sin, God didn't cry because of the predicament of man. God didn't cry. Because God said that's the direct result of sin. Your sin, exercised by your will, presents you with your tragedies. Now let's look at the scripture. And I took them into various parts of scripture. God didn't cry over Calvary. God reconciled himself to man at Calvary. 'Tis true, he drew a darkness over all the land, but God didn't cry. God so loved the world, he was reconciling himself to man. Now listen to the things that we sing. For fear that we blaspheme against God, it was the prettiest song, a pretty song. No, God didn't cry. See, the trouble we get into today is that with all this ignorance of the Word of God, We don't think about God so long as it's an experience. And we're always speaking of this experiential thing. Oh, thank God we can be delivered from that. That has to be one of the biggest fallacies of our age. We must come where we see some things clearly. And the law is the word, and it's our Bible, and it's ours to read, and it's ours for our direction. The people that don't read the word of God are without all of that, and trouble will come to them, as we have read. Now, trouble will always come to nations and to individuals if the Lord is rejected. Notice that the Lord actually sent the trouble. You can look at it yourself. We read it here in verse 5. For God did vex them with all adversity. God sent the trouble. Oh, sure, it came through Satan. But God gave Satan permission to plague Job. So God gives Satan permission to plague the nations of the world, to plague the individuals in the world who have turned away from the precious things of God. See, trouble comes to our nations and individuals because God is rejected. Now see that. See it. It's terribly important. I believe that Great Britain will lose the footing she has if she's not already lost it, because she turned her back on God and then she turned her back on Israel. You can't turn your back on the bride and her mother all in one sweep and not expect some retribution from God the Father. If this country does the same thing, and she's in the process perhaps of doing it, and I was reading US News tonight, as I was reading through some of that, we are anticipating turning our backs on Israel because we need the oil from other countries and we have to keep friendly relations with the Arabs. Now watch your news. Watch your history. Notice the Lord actually sent the trouble, and it was his judgment on sin and his loving method of causing people to turn back to him. Look at verse 6. Look what it says. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, and God did vex them. See what it says at the end of that verse. God did vex. God did this to bring people to himself. Now, I expect this country that we live in to cry out, because I believe that God works like this today. I say certainly he works like this. Often he sends trouble into men's lives in order that that man who through many years has lived only for himself might turn to the Lord and find him. The prodigal is allowed to go into a far country so that he may come to the end of himself and then in his trouble seek the Lord. Just read it for yourself. Luke 15 tells us about this. And especially verses 13 through 24. Another great illustration of this truth is discovered in Psalm 106. So we see that when these people had been severely chastened, they turned to the Lord. But then what happened? Well, they found the truth of God. Look at verse 4 with me once more. When they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord, God of Israel, and sought him. Listen to this. He was found of them. They found him. And the world needs to turn to this God. Our country needs to turn to this God. This congregation needs to turn to this God. I must turn to this God. I must. The president of Judson College is saying, where's the money coming from? Why has God not allowed us this money? I said, maybe we are not on our knees. God has said, if you will seek me in secret, I'll reward thee in openness. We have to reach our knees. This church must reach its knees. If we don't reach our needs, we won't find our needs. God will supply our needs when we are on our knees. It's a simple equation. You don't have to be a seminarian. You don't have to be brilliant. You have to be a person filled with the Holy Ghost and on fire for God, and on your knees is the place it comes from. Dear, dear, sweet old gentleman. His throat is a bit wobbly now. Dear old Paul Knauts, our family love him, their children love him as a grandpa. I love him as a pa. Dear, dear man. He's got cancer, he's dying, but he's as clean and he's as fresh as he can be. He's well into his 80s. He's shrunk so and his frame has shriveled so that his trousers literally come up to here. I went to see him on Monday in La Grande, Oregon. He said, "Pastor, put your fingers round my arm at the top here. Now, if I go round my wrist, see, my finger and thumb don't meet. But when I put it round the top of his arm, they met like that." He had lost, he's a farmer, and he'd lost so much, just skin and bone left. Oh, the poor man. He said, "Can we sing How Great..." We used to stand there, Rini will tell you, and Judith. We used to stand and sing How Great Thou Art. He said, "Come on, Pastor, sing with me." And, you know, I'm no great singer, but I used to sing with him. And we'd sing How Great Thou Art. The last thing I did in that church was to stand beside Paul Knauts up there, and we sang How Great Thou Art. The day we left. It was a great tearful thing. He said, "Pastor, I can't sing anymore. I can't sing How Great Thou Art." But then his arms are stiff, and he said, "Out there, look at it. How great thou art." So I sang How Great Thou Art with he and his wife Bertha. She also has cancer. She's also dying very quickly. And it's he said to me with a twinkle in his eye, "We just wonder who's going to be first." I said, "Well, I got a motorbike I'll loan you." He said, "Oh, Pastor, I just need a cloud." I said, before I left, I was going to leave, and "Paul, Bertha, let's pray. I want to tell you what those two people did. It was so painful for them, but they were on their knees faster than I was. And we just pray. Oh, how great thou art." You find your needs on your knees. I'm sure of it. I don't think $1 million to build a new church down the road is anything. I really don't. I don't think to pay for this organ is too much either. But if we get on our knees, we'll see God doing miracles. I don't think money is a big bugaboo. It's just a thing that God's given us the privilege of spending on His behalf. Well, the last thing I have to share with you is, notice the conditions for finding this God. Now, these conditions are spelled out in these verses, and they're beautiful, beautiful verses, and the spelling out is very precise. The conditions of finding God. There are three words in verse 4 that tell us how to find God, or more correctly, how to be found of Him. These words are turn and seek and find, and I seem to have heard them somewhere before in the New Testament. First of all, it says here that we are to turn from sin and from self, and we are to turn to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 will also expand your mind in thinking about this. The second thing is we are to seek the Lord and His pardon. And Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7. We are to do this wholeheartedly, says Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13. And the third word is we are to find. And if you'll notice with me, please, in 2 Chronicles here, and chapter 15, look at verse 2. It says, "He went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. If ye forsake him, he will forsake you." But look over into verse 15. "All Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." Hey, We need to find this God. Better still, he needs to discover us. The situation that we find ourselves in is that we have to be found of God, and God has to be found of us. They found the Lord. Notice, we're not told that they found the Lord, but he was found of them. It was all God's doing from beginning to end. Do you believe that? I believe our salvation is God's doing. I am to go and publicize that he's doing it. That's what I'm called to go into the world to do. Ooh, it's good. Did you ever have the urge when you were a child to paint on walls? I don't mean on toilet walls, but I mean on walls. Do you ever have that desire? I'm sure every child does sometime or another. And I took an engraving tool, and we had beautiful oak windowsills on the inside of our windows. And I remember as a young child, my parents were out. I must have been very young, of course. And I spelled my name out on every windowsill in the house, Cyril Stevens. And I carved it deep. And I carved it as my knife or whatever it was I was using stuttered through the hard fiber of the oak wood. It was all beautiful oak, about 3 inches thick. Nobody said anything to me for the longest time. Well, at least from Friday. I must have done it on Saturday, because nobody said anything until the evening of the following Friday. That was the day my mother dusted. And then she said, "Who did this?" And said to me, "Did you do it? Would I do that? Would I write on every windowsill indelibly engrave, 'I, Cyril Stevens, have been doing such a wicked thing as to engrave in this beautiful polished oak?' Would I?" It must have been my brother. But he denied it, and because his eyes twinkled with innocence, they believed him. Oh, trouble came to me. And I turned to God, and he found me, weeping and sore, and unable to sit. Don't you believe it? All of God? Somehow he has engraved on the fleshy tablets of our hearts the rich truth. See, it is not so much that we find him, but that he find us. When we are ready to turn to him with all our heart, when we seek him earnestly and sincerely, he finds us. He finds us. One short story and I'm through. My son was a little smaller than he is today, and we went hunting. I went with a lot of men from where we were living. We went hunting. I had a four-wheel rig. I said to Paul, "Now, you walk down this road, come to a Y, take the left-hand fork, just walk to the end of it and wait. I'll be there. In fact, you'll see the rig." The men had spread out, and I'd gone down, taken the rig, and I'd come round in another direction. And as I was walking along the road, I discovered that I had told my son the wrong way. I could see that there was another road, another fork that he could take. I went hot and cold. Because if he took that road, and it was all about nearly knee-deep in snow, if he took that road, I could look out into the yonder acreage, and there were miles and miles and miles of open and forested country that he could get lost in. So I tore back to the rig, and I got in the rig, and I went back to where I set him off, and I followed his footsteps. I followed his track, and he'd taken the wrong road. Now, he'd taken the right road because that was what I told him to do, but I didn't know there were two roads. Boy, I tore after that kid. The night was coming pretty quick, and I could see him all night, and he was faithful, that boy. Whatever I told him, he did, and he was walking in a straight line. And he always did that, always does. He was doing exactly as I said. Trouble was, it was the wrong road. Oh, I said, "Lord, let me find him. Lord, don't let him get lost." I could picture all sorts of terrifying things. his mother the next morning, for instance. That would terrify me. Oh my. So I took off and I searched and I searched and I searched and he wasn't there. Almighty God and Father, let us not be without the Word. Let us not be without the preciousness of the holiness of thy Word. Let us not be without this glorious teaching. Do thou bless the young men and women of our church, the older people of our church, and those of us that are somehow in between. Do thou bless our people with the outpouring of thy Spirit. But, O God, let us be found of thee. Let it be that we seek thee sincerely and wholeheartedly and absolutely. Let us turn to thee and follow thee. Let us seek thy face, Lord. And as we do, we ask, O thou precious Holy Father, do thou find us and keep us? Do thou find us and love us? Do thou find us and watch over us? That we may be in the everlasting arms all the days of our lives, that Christ our Savior shall be glorified. We ask this in thy name and for thy sake. Amen.